May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. So it's always a little funny. We quite regularly read gospel passages that don't quite seem to generate a heartfelt thanks be to God, such as this story of a kind of a sordid little drama between, I'm going to talk about John and John the Baptist and about Herod and about Salome. Salome's not named in this. There are variants on this story, but basically the issue is Herodias was married to Herod, the son of Herod the Great. They had a daughter, Salome, after whose birth Herodias, taking it into her head to flout the way of our fathers, married Herod the Tetrarch, her husband's brother, who was Tetrarch of Galilee. To do this, she parted from a living husband. So we are in some of the technicalities of marriage, and you could marry a deceased brother's wife, maybe. That also played a rather significant role in the history of the English Church, if you will remember. Whether Henry's marriage to Catherine of Aragon was legitimate because she had previously been married to Henry VIII's brother, who was deceased. And it seems as if it were a technicality that Henry was using, trying to get out of this marriage so that he could find a male heir. It is a quasi-legitimate concern of finding stability for the realm. How do we learn what's right and wrong? How do we learn what's right and wrong? Because, in a sense, that's what the story of John the Baptist is about. John the Baptist is denouncing Herod, saying, "You are in the wrong. You have violated a law." And of course, how we learn what's right and wrong is a huge question. It is one of the central human questions. And I want to just reflect on that a little bit today. One of the first places I begin, funny little sign down at the Town and Country in the kiosk where cigarettes are sold. And the sign there says, buying cigarettes for a minor can hurt you. It's not only wrong, it's illegal. Okay, well, I was hoping for a little... To me, that is inverted. It may be illegal, but it's also wrong. That it's wrong is a more significant assessment than that it's illegal. I've often said it's easy to be legal and immoral. People use the law, they manipulate the law, they find loopholes, they write the laws for their own benefit. The game is in many ways rigged. Do we find out what to do in terms of right and wrong just by following the law? Or does the law simply reflect our cultural standards and our relative cultural values? And then I'll just go right to this image from Amos. Do we have a plumb line? That's the image that Amos is using in this passage today. God showed him a plumb line, a wall built with a plumb line. We know what a plumb line is, right? It's something that gives you a true vertical. It's a standard against which vertical is to be measured. And how deeply we as human beings long to have some kind of standard that would simply help us discern right from wrong, what to do. That also plays on some of our worst aspects too. One of my favorite quotes that I can't find out who said it is, "We're always looking for a system so perfect that no one has to be good." We're always looking for for a system so perfect that no one has to be good, as if we could simply codify right and wrong and get it out there so that we really didn't have to think about it anymore. It would do the work for us of being human. But that never works. And if you look at history, it seems pretty clear that the moment any group believes it has come into possession of a plumb line or an absolute standard, just prepare for people to start dying. Because it almost inevitably will be used as a standard by which to judge others. And so our human moral record is not very good. Have you noticed that? And it's either egregiously wrong, like we kill the people whose voices we most need to hear, Jesus being chief among them, but just go through history and watch how many helpful, wise voices have been silenced. So we're either egregiously wrong or we are simply trivial. And it may be triviality that is killing us more than our egregious wrongness. There's a saying of Jesus that I want us to learn. If you know, my confirmation class at Big Timber, they said, well, David, we didn't learn so much, but we do remember Moses before Jesus. That's a joke, too. So, they got that much. Moses before Jesus. You need to know this saying of Jesus from the end of the Gospel of Matthew. He was criticizing the scribes and the Pharisees at the time, and he said, oh, you blind guides, you strain out gnats and swallow camels. You strain out gnats and swallow camels, which is to say, you're concerned with trivialities. You're concerned with things that don't really matter, and you ignore the things that do matter. And again, I would ask us to subject our contemporary public debate, the moral questions that we're really wrestling with. And are we addressing the questions that are germane to us or germane to Scripture? Chief among those would always be justice and economic fairness. The world in biblical eyes is seen as a place that creates victims. Power inequalities, economic inequalities, benefit a few and really oppress the many. That's the biblical vision. Do we talk about that much? Do we talk much about the place of violence in our world, except to decry it when others are being violent? Our own violence usually is not quite so scrutinized. Do we talk about violence? I mean, we're talking some about how we as a species, now 7 billion strong, are taking care of this little planet as we become more and more clearly to realize that we actually have an effect on this place that is our home. Are we talking about those things, or is our cultural attention diverted to entertainment and celebrities and athletics, or simply diversionary moral issues? My sense is that we're not holding a very serious moral debate. That we are, as a culture, spend a lot more time on trivialities than we do on actually asking real and serious questions about how we might act. But again, the question comes back, where is our plumb line? What standard do we have by which we might know how to act? And Jesus didn't really give us a lot of help on that. You know, he didn't say follow, you know, he said love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. Do that. He said, if you want to know if somebody's doing the right thing, see the consequences of it. By their fruit, you shall know them. Well, these are not hard and fast rules. This is not a plumb line that we can sort of measure things against. This is the heart's act of discernment, which of course we hate because we want something easier for us. Again, we were looking for a system so good. And this actually puts it all back on us. We don't have a plumb line, is the human dilemma. And every time we try to establish one, it's, I can't say always, but almost always it's used as a standard of judgment. So, I have a sense, and John the Baptist is a complex figure. And Jesus, at least some places, speaks of him in this way. He says, you know, of all the men born of women, none is greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Like John, at some fundamental level, didn't get it. Of course, that maybe echoes of the political tensions between the followers of John the Baptist and the followers of Jesus. But at some fundamental level, John the Baptist didn't understand something that to Jesus was central. And I wonder if it was about the plumb line and the function of the plumb line. John found a plumb line, said, Herod, you're breaking a law. And he used it to condemn Herod, and he got embroiled in a situation that may not have made much difference. I mean, in the end, Herod, of all the things Herod did, this was the least important. And yet, for John, it became the ditch that, proverbially, he died in. In a sense, he was straining out a gnat, and the culture swallowed the camel of Herod. The plumb line that we're left with, I'm sorry to keep saying this every week. The only plumb line we're left with is the question, what does it mean to love in this situation? What does it mean to love in these relationships, in relation to these others, whether they're friendly to me, whether they hate me, whether they are trying to kill me, whether I disagree with them politically or religiously. There are no exceptions. There are no exceptions. You love all. And so the question becomes not shall I love, but how do I love? How do I love? And it's not easy. How do you love somebody that's trying to kill you? What does it really mean to imagine extending goodwill to that person who might even be your enemy, to extend, and it's, you have to keep in mind, when we think, I wish them well, often without quite noticing it, we are thinking in terms of sort of egocentric blessing. And if we think, I'm not going to pray for my enemy, what we are withholding from them is a prayer for egocentric. You know, I don't want them to prosper. I don't want them to prosper. Except that's not what we're talking about. The benefit, the fullness of life that we pray for when we pray for an enemy is not that sort of egocentric, they're going to, you know, get rich or something. It's that kind of a human being coming into the fullness of their personhood in a way that benefits everybody. That's the kingdom of God. Where if I am being my true, living, real self, we all benefit. And if you're doing it, and if you're doing it, and if you're doing it, we all benefit. It's for the common good. Not this rivalrous, competitive, my benefit against yours. And that's the only plumb line we have. That's the only plumb line we have. What does it mean to love in this situation? And it may be that the dividing line between John and Jesus, the kingdom of heaven in Jesus, and that which John didn't get, it might have to do with the plumb line. And the question would be, how do we regard this plumb line of love? Most of the time when a plumb line appears among us, We think of it as the standard by which our failings are going to be known. It's the standard by which I can understand how I failed or how you are going to tell me how I have failed if you are in control of the plumb line. And so the plumb line becomes for us a threat. And for Jesus, the plumb line was entirely promise. The plumb line was not, I'm gonna come among you so I can judge you, but rather, I'm going to come among you so that I can help you find your own liberation, so that you can stop doing the things that make you miserable and hurt other people and actually enter into a place of gratitude for being alive and rejoicing in creation and a real conduit for genuine compassion. That's the promise of the plumb line, which is not a law, but a spirit. A spirit that is everywhere in creation and in each one of us already. So we're not making it up. It's more a matter of listening and remembering and praying and acting. Is it a threat or is it a promise that the nature of our actions will be revealed to us if we want them to be? And if we take the time to consider seriously the actions that we're involved in, both corporately and as individuals, do we welcome that light that will help us see a better way to live, or do we run away from it? Amaziah and Jeroboam in the story of Amos, they ran away from it. They said, "Get out of here, you prophetic voice. I don't want to hear it." I hope that we say, "Come closer, come closer, come closer, that my heart might see by the light of your love, O God. Visit my heart this day."